Have you heard of the Bereans? According to the Apostle Paul, they were noble-minded because they neither accepted nor rejected his message until they had first checked it against the scriptures to see if it was really true. Welcome to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Our aim here at Truth Matters is to be as the Bereans each week by interviewing guest speakers and investigating topics, testing them against the scriptures to discover truth and shed falsehood. And now, here is your host, Sean Finnegan.
Good morning and welcome to Truth Matters. My name is Sean Finnegan, and I have today on the show Servetus the Evangelical. And Servetus is a pseudonym for someone who is concerned about his identity. And as a result, he is appearing here on this show with a disguised voice. And we're going to be talking about his discovery of certain matters related to who Jesus is and who God is. And so I'm very excited about this show, and welcome to the show.
Well, thank you. I'm glad to be on it, Sean.
At the top of the show, what I'd really just like to inform our listeners about and talk to you about is your pseudonym and this fascinating contest you have on your website. Would you be willing to talk a little bit about that?
Yes, I would. I've got a website, which is ServetusEvangelical.com. That's because I've been an evangelical Christian all my adult life. And I had this Christological change many years ago and wrote a book about it. That's why we have the website. The book is available on the website. The title of the book is The Restitution of Jesus Christ.
Okay. Now, that book goes back to the actual Michael Servetus in the 1500s who wrote a book called The Restoration or The Restitution of Christianity, right?
Yeah.
So there's a tie-in there. So you're saying that the identity of Jesus Christ needs to be restored.
Yes, I was a former Trinitarian. I was taught that, like most Christians. And then after several years, only through my own personal Bible study, I began to question it. And we'll get into the details of that, I'm sure, in this conversation. But Servetus, his name is probably pronounced correctly, Servetus, and I'm so used to calling him Servetus. Michael Servetus was a very interesting individual who lived in the 16th century during the early Protestant Reformation. And he wrote a book when he was 20 years old. He was a devout Catholic, came from a devout Catholic family, wrote a book on the errors of the Trinity, and received a considerable persecution for that. His life was being threatened, and so he changed his identity, became a medical doctor for 20 years, but could not give up his penchant for writing books on this subject, and wrote another book titled, as you're saying, Sean, The Restitution of Christianity. He wound up getting arrested. John Calvin, the great Bible teacher of the early Protestant Reformation, arrested him and got him executed. So he was burnt at the stake in 1553.
Right, yep.
In Geneva, Switzerland.
Yeah, just a tragic story there. His crime is that he was unwilling to say that Jesus is the eternal Son. He preferred rather to say Jesus is the Son of the eternal God. Such a seemingly minor difference as far as the language goes, but yet he got roasted at the stake for that. Certainly, his story is so remarkable because he wasn't just some average Joe. I mean, this Michael Servetus was absolutely brilliant, spoke quite a few different languages. He knew his Hebrew, knew his Greek, Latin, Spanish, French, no doubt. And he's even credited with discovering pulmonary circulation. So somebody who is brilliant across different fields and who just saw the Bible and in particular the subject of the Trinity in a different way than the mainstream of his day. I'm very thankful that they're not burning us anymore at the stake, at least in the United States these days. But there is a certain cause for your carefulness in regard to this. I was looking on your website, ServetusTheEvangelical.com, and I came across the contest there. What made you want to do a contest?
Well, I just thought people might have a little fun with it. Visitors can go to the website and try to guess my identity. I give a clue to my identity on the first day of each month, and then my plan is to reveal my identity in 2 years and about 2 months on September 29th, 2011, which will be the 500th anniversary of Michael Servetus' birth. And I also plan to publish a book on that day that will be available at that website also, in which I will tell about my quest for the real Jesus.
So that book is more focused on your own personal journey, whereas the book that's already for sale is more just handling the theology?
That is correct. The Restitution of Jesus Christ is a 600-page book. It is in the making for over 25 years. And so that book deals mostly with the scriptures in the Bible that traditionalists, I call people who believe that Jesus is God, traditionalists. That's what most scholars call them.
Okay.
Because you don't have to be a Trinitarian to believe that Jesus is God.
Right.
There are Binitarians. Those are people who believe that there is God the Father, one individual. Then there is Jesus Christ. So that's two individuals. And they believe that both of those are God. But regarding the Holy Spirit, they don't consider the Holy Spirit to be an actual person. And so those people you call Binitarians. And then, of course, there are the oneness Pentecostals who believe that all of them, all three, are just one person. So I did change from being a Trinitarian to believing that Jesus is everything that the church has ever proclaimed about him, major teachings about him. For example, he was born of a virgin.
Okay.
Conceived supernaturally. He lived a sinless life. This is all verified in the New Testament. He did miracles. He died on the cross for our sins. God raised him from the dead on the third day. 40 days later, he ascended up to heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. So just because he sat down at the right hand of God doesn't make him God also. The God he sat down with is God the Father. And Jesus will come back again someday in the future. That is the second coming, when he'll bring the consummation of the great kingdom of God.
So you're not a liberal scholar who is taking only the parts of the Bible that you consider to be accurate or authentic and then chucking the rest.
That is right.
You're taking the whole Bible as true and saying, no, this is what the Bible really teaches. You would consider yourself a conservative scholar then?
Yes, I do. I have a conservative view of the inspiration of the Bible.
Okay. Let's talk a bit about your own journey. What were some of the things that you saw as you read through the Bible and as you thought about who God and Jesus are that got you thinking, well, maybe the doctrine of the Trinity isn't the best way of looking at the Bible?
Yes, Sean. This began, as I said, in my personal study of the Bible. I had never read anything about this, an alternative way of looking at God or Jesus, anything substantially, let me put it that way. And what happened was I began to notice in Jesus' Olivet Discourse, that is what scholars call Jesus' teaching in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21, in which the disciples asked him, as they were leaving the temple in Jerusalem and walking up on the Mount of Olives nearby on the eastern side, and they saw the beautiful temple down below and the buildings, and they said, oh, what beautiful buildings these are. And Jesus said, not one stone shall be left upon another, but all shall be cast down. And they said, when shall this be? And then when you compare the three accounts, there's a little bit of difference in the questioning. But at any rate, Jesus began to teach them about what's going to happen in the future. And he eventually gets about halfway through his teaching, and he comes down to what we call the second coming of Christ. And that's in verses 30, 31. And then he says in verse 36, I'm reading from the New Revised Standard Version of the Bible in Matthew 24, verse 36. This is also in Mark 13, 32. Jesus said to the disciples, the apostles, but about that day and hour, referring to the time of his second coming. No one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, referring to himself,
okay,
but only the Father. And so Jesus is saying here, I don't know the time of my second coming in the future. And I had known about this verse for many, many years, but it just had not dawned on me that Jesus is saying he doesn't know. And so I began to think, well, now I believe that Jesus is God, and I believe that that God has all of these various divine attributes, one of them being omniscience, which I had understood meant that God knows everything, including everything about the future. Therefore, if Jesus is God, he couldn't say, I don't know the time of my second coming.
Right.
And so I said to myself, this doesn't square up with my Trinitarian teaching and the teaching that I have embraced called the hypostatic union of Christ. That refers to the idea that, yes, Jesus was a man. Yes, Jesus is God. And so how do we understand this? Well, he had two natures, is what the church said in the 5th century officially. And so he has a divine nature and a human nature. And so I had always been taught that Jesus said this, that he didn't know the time of his second coming, his return. He said this in his human nature. He didn't mean it in his divine nature because he knows the time of his second coming, his divine nature. And so I began to think to myself, you know, if that's what Jesus did, then I understand that as somewhat of a lie.
Or at least deceptive, right?
Yes, either deceptive or he's lying, because if he knows it in one part of his whoever he is, but in another part of whoever he is, he certainly does know it. I mean, you can call it deception, I call it a lie.
Right.
And so I said, not going there. Jesus was not a liar. And so I said to myself, if I have to make a choice between believing in Jesus' hypostatic union and believing that he's a liar, then I'm not going to do that. So I had to give up the hypostatic union right there. And so now I'm beginning to question the doctrine of the Trinity. I'm beginning to question, well, then, is Jesus God?
Let me back up to the hypostatic union, the dual natures doctrine. I was thinking about this. If I came up to somebody and said, can I borrow $5? And the person said, no, I'm sorry, I don't have it. And then just a minute later, I looked over and they were handing someone else $5. I would be like really upset, and I'd go up to him and say, I thought you said you didn't have $5. If they replied back to me, well, in my left pocket, I did not have $5, but in my right pocket, I did. Of course, right away, I would say, well, you're lying. You still had the $5. Of course, Jesus says he didn't know when he was going to return. Only the Father knew. So that means omniscience is one of these omni words. It means like all science or all knowing. So if he's all-knowing and he doesn't know when he's coming back, that doesn't work. That's a contradiction. And I also realize that some people have brought up that Matthew 24:36 is not in some manuscripts. But, you know, that's kind of a moot point because it's right there in Mark 13:32 in every manuscript. So that's really just a desperate attempt, I think, to make this verse go away. But, I mean, it really is a very significant admission of Jesus. Before we go on to talk about anything else, we need to take a break. You're listening to Truth Matters. I'm Sean Finnegan, and my guest is Servetus the Evangelical. And we're talking about The Restitution of Jesus Christ, a book which my guest recently published. Check us out on the web at truthmattersradio.com, and stay tuned. We'll be right back after this. Welcome back. You're listening to Truth Matters with Sean Finnegan. Today on the line is the mysterious Servetus the Evangelical, who is appearing today on the show with a disguised voice to preserve his anonymity. Servetus the Evangelical has written a book called The Restitution of Jesus Christ, which can be purchased on his website at servetustheevangelical.com. and he has a contest on the site where you can guess his identity. In fact, since 2008, he has revealed a clue at the beginning of each month, and he will continue to do so until 2011, when he will reveal his identity in a new book which chronicles his journey from believing the Trinity to believing Christian monotheism. That's the belief that the Father is the only true God and that Jesus is the human Messiah. If you'd like to investigate further resources about Christian monotheism, including the one-page tract that Servetus the Evangelical has written, log on to christianmonotheism.com. Also, if you'd like to join in on the web discussion about who is Servetus the Evangelical, log on to our show's website at www.truthmattersradio.com. So, Servetus, what are some of the other things that you came across as you continue to research after having discovered that the dual natures of Christ doctrine didn't work?
Well, that was the beginning of my quest. And so I decided at that point, this is very serious for my theology, and I'm going to have to launch into a serious, thoroughgoing, in-depth study in the Bible about this subject. And I was also thinking to myself that concerning this hypostatic union, you know, this has been the church's answer to how can Jesus be both God and man. You know, at first people are saying it kind of doesn't make sense. But then they came up with this idea about the two natures. And I thought to myself, if Jesus is doing and deciding and thinking certain things in one nature, and they're actually can be contradicted in the other nature, that's a serious schizophrenic issue.
Right.
And so I started to think of the psychology of the person. And I just thought, man, this is getting more and more problematic to believe this way. And so from that point on, I just started focusing on, well, I was reading the New Testament throughout, over and over, just to see what are all the places in the New Testament that deal with this issue about whether or not Jesus could be God.
Okay.
And then, of course, I knew some of the so-called proof texts already, and the main ones are John 1:1c, which is usually translated, and the Word was God. And then in verse 14, it says that the Word became flesh, meaning Jesus. Then there is Thomas's confession toward the end of the fourth gospel, the Gospel of John, in chapter 20, verse 28. Thomas, the Apostle Thomas, so-called doubting Thomas, said to Jesus, my Lord and my God. So those are the two main texts. And then as I'm studying, and of course I'm going to commentaries a lot, I'm reading lots of books on who is Jesus. And most of what I'm reading is written by Bible scholars and the most distinguished Bible scholars. And I'm studying all of these other texts. And what are they? Well, it'd be Romans 9:5, Titus 2:13. These are the ones in Paul's letters. And so then you get over to the book of Hebrews, and that would be Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. Then you have 1 John 5:20, Paul's hymn. Scholars believe it's a hymn in Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11 is very important to this subject. Although it doesn't actually state that Jesus is God, this is the way it's been interpreted. And so I'm studying these others. But I made this decision as I got into this study, yes, the Bible does not say that Jesus is God. And so I was almost 100% sure. And that's the way I remained in this study for about 3 or 4 years. But there were two obstacles for me, and that was John 1:1c and Thomas' confession in John 20:28. And it took me a while to decide, no, the common understanding of what those two passages mean is wrong. They don't mean that. And Thomas was not calling Jesus God. What Thomas was doing, if you go back to the 14th chapter in the Gospel of John, something happened just about a couple of weeks prior, before Jesus' crucifixion, during the Last Supper. Jesus told the disciples, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That is in John 14, verse 6. And then Thomas said, well, show us the Father, and that will suffice. That'll be sufficient for us. Just show us the Father. And Jesus says, what, Thomas? I've been with you all this time. And You don't understand. If you've seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, that is a very important text. Jesus does not mean that he is the Father. It is very clear, in my opinion, in the New Testament, that the New Testament constantly distinguishes two different individuals, God the Father and Jesus Christ. And so Jesus is not saying that he is the Father. What he means is the Father is in him. And he's already taught the disciples this back in John 10, when he was being opposed by probably mostly Jewish religious officials. He said to them, he was talking to them about his works and the Father's works. He does the Father's works.
Okay.
And then he says, the Father and I are one. And they thought he was claiming to be God, and then he denies it. And then he gives the explanation for what he means by one in verse 38. He says, but if I do these works, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I am in the Father. And so that's what he says twice to Thomas, to Philip and Thomas in the 14th chapter. And I think that when Thomas saw the resurrected Jesus, which he had told his fellow disciples, when they saw the risen Jesus on the first Easter evening, and Thomas was not present, 1 week later, Jesus appeared in the upper room with the disciples, and Thomas was present, and he saw the risen Jesus. And that's when he said that to Jesus, my God. He wasn't calling Jesus God. He was recognizing what Jesus had taught him 2 weeks prior, and more than that, actually, that the Father is in him. That's what Thomas meant, the Father is in me.
It's interesting, too, in John 14:10, where you were just alluding to, Jesus says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. And I'm thinking back to John 1:14, the Word was made flesh and so on. I mean, what we see, and this is a major theme throughout the Gospel of John, is that Jesus is someone who speaks what God wants him to speak, who does the deeds, the miracles, the signs, and so on, the signs that God wants him to do and that God empowers him through the Holy Spirit to accomplish. And throughout the gospel, Jesus repeatedly says, I do not do these things on my own initiative. I'm not the one originating all these things. So throughout the whole gospel, from the prologue on, this theme of the Father being in Christ, reconciling the world to himself through his preaching, through his miraculous healings, through the exorcisms, through the feeding of the 5,000, through his ministry to the disciples, through his testimony to Pilate and his opponents, the Pharisees and the religious leaders. Throughout the entire Gospel of John, the theme, you know, there of course there are multiple themes, but one of the major themes is that God is in Christ. And so Thomas finally gets it in chapter 20. It makes sense to me, especially when you take into account the difficulties that we have when we say Jesus is God, because, you know, he doesn't know the day or the hour. Jesus died, and of course God is immortal. God cannot die. Jesus was tempted. God cannot be tempted with evil. And there are many other things that become issues as soon as we say Jesus is God. So what were some other ones? How did you resolve John 1c, for example?
That was a difficulty for me. And then I found out about J.B. Harner's journal article in JBL. That was published in 1973. And it was somewhat of a rebuttal to an article published 40 years prior in the same prestigious journal by E.C. Colwell in 1933, and he had done a study on an anarthros theos in the New Testament. Theos, of course, is the Greek word for God, and in case your listeners don't know, the New Testament has come down to us in the Greek language so that all of the manuscripts that are used to translate from and make an English Bible, they use a Greek, the scholars use a Greek text, which is based on over 5,000 manuscripts or portions of Greek manuscripts of the New Testament. And so Colwell did this study, anarthrous theos. Anarthrous means without the article. Now, the article, of course, in English is the. And so the God is what it reads in the Greek text often. But sometimes the article is not there. And so it just says God. So it could be translated a God. So that the Jehovah's Witnesses' translation of that, a God, really shouldn't necessarily be trashed. However, I don't think they're right in what they're saying about it. But that is anarthrous there. And so some scholars look at that. When they see theos in the New Testament without the article, they often consider that to be descriptive, like an adjective, so that it's saying that the word is divine or godlike or something like that. And that's why you will see some translations of the New Testament, English translations, in which they translate that way. But the common way of translating that from way back, and I'm going back before there was even any English language, has always been the way we see it in most English Bibles, and the word was God. But Colwell tried to prove that this refers to God, and that the text is saying that the word is God. But Horner wrote his article based on his study, which shows, no, it isn't. It is very much like being descriptive. And so Horner endorses the New English Bible, which is, and what God was, the Word was.
Okay.
And incidentally, this verse that we're speaking of is in the first verse in the Gospel of John. And the first 18 verses of that Gospel, scholars refer to it as a prologue. It's like an introduction to the rest of the book. And I believe that it should be looked at kind of like an outline. So, and actually the first verse is a mini prologue. And so what the author is saying is that the Logos is like God. And this Logos took flesh, which is Jesus. And so in the Gospel, we should expect that the author is now going to elaborate some more on what he means by this third clause in the first verse.
Okay.
Which I believe he does when he gives the account at the Last Supper, when Jesus begins by saying to his disciples, "You believe in God, believe also in me," which is once again this distinguishing of himself from God. And then he says, "I'm the way, the truth, and the life." And he says to Philip and Thomas, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." This is what the third clause means in the first verse. It means that Jesus is just like God. And this is what the writer of Hebrews says in his prologue, which is the first three verses. He says that Jesus is the exact image, icon, imprint of the Father.
As you were going through these texts and working through them, were you thinking, oh no, I'm losing my faith in the doctrine of the Trinity, I'm going to lose my salvation? Or what were some of the thoughts and pressures that were going through your head as you were working through these different scriptures?
I was not fearful, actually, about leaving the doctrine of the Trinity. It was only the social implications of that.
Okay.
I was active, of course, in Christian ministry, in my church, etc., and I just right away started to think of how I would be ostracized. You know, the church has said historically, all of the denominations, not only the Roman Catholic Church or the Greek Orthodox Church, but also the mainline Protestant denominations, have all said in their official statements that you must believe in the doctrine of the Trinity in order to be a genuine Christian, in order to have salvation. And I knew all of this long before I ever got into this study. And so, no, I wasn't scared about making the change just with regard to my relationship with God. Because I was doing all of this study, but I was praying constantly.
Okay.
And my constant prayer in my life, actually, all of my adult life and even before, my constant number one prayer in my life has always been God, please show me your truth. And so I think it's interesting that you're intervening, Sean, here, and you call your ministry Truth Matters.
That's right.
That really matters to me. It surprises me sometimes how I encounter Christians that as you talk to them, you begin to understand that, no, truth is not at the top of their list.
Right, yeah.
And truth has always been at the top of my list. Mm-hmm. And so along with that prayer, I would also ask God, God, if there's anything that I believe of a substantial nature theologically that's wrong, would you please show me?
Okay.
And see, I think that's very important for Christians to have that attitude. I believe that's a humble attitude. As Christians, we believe in absolute truth. Most all of us do. There is a God. There is eternity. We will give an account of our lives at the judgment. There is a resurrection. So there is existence beyond the grave. And this just, I thought, was of the utmost importance when I began to encounter this, but I was bathing in prayer all the time.
That's right. So what would your advice be to somebody who's listening to this? I mean, there are a great many Christian apologists who are zealous to defend the Trinity against anyone who even questions it. What would you say to them in regard to being open on this issue? Or maybe to somebody who has never heard of this issue before and doesn't have the scholarly access or education that typically is required to look into this subject?
Yes, it's a very important question, Sean. And I devote about 2 or 3 pages to that in my book, The Restitution of Jesus Christ. Incidentally, that book begins with about a 20-page introduction, and then it launches into 100 pages about the history of belief that Jesus is God or belief that Jesus is not God. So it goes through church history. And what I state in there about this question you're asking me is that we who are Christians have been indoctrinated. All of us have, because in the beginning, we needed to be taught. Yes, we might have studied to a certain extent on our own, and that's good, but most of us were all taught. We go to a church, we're taught by the pastor, etc. And so we build up this theology in our belief system, and it can become very difficult for people to examine their own theology objectively because we're biased. And so we need to try to get out of ourselves and look at ourselves in a critical light. I believe this is a healthy thing for a person to do about all of life. But how do you do it? It's so hard to do. This is what Jesus means when he says you must become as a little child in order to enter the kingdom of God. And so this is an attitude we should have in our life of being humble, looking to God to teach us, and just realizing that, hey, it is possible you were taught something that was wrong.
Right. I don't think that necessarily means the pastor is a deceiver or anything else. It just means that, you know, we're not perfect. We're 20 centuries apart from Jesus at this point. And all of us are prone to error. And that's why we need each other. That's why we also need to have a Berean spirit where we're willing to hear a message and not just disregard it, but check against the scriptures to see if it's true. How many scriptures do you think you have quoted in your book? Probably hundreds, right?
Yeah. Oh, man, it's thousands, thousands.
So, I mean, there's a good example of a message that people can receive. I mean, if you're interested in this, I encourage you to check it out. Go to servetustheevangelical.com. The first name is spelled S-E-R-V-E-T-U-S, the evangelical. .com and purchase the book. Or there's a tract on there, and there's also quite a few articles on there that handle the big issues. Look into this. Don't just dismiss it, and don't just accept it either. We need to be truth seekers, and it's so rare to find somebody who is willing to even question something like the doctrine of the Trinity. So it's really a privilege for me to speak with you today. Any other concluding remarks that you'd like to make?
No, I'm thrilled to do this interview with you, Sean.
Well, thank you for coming on the show. I know there is some anxiety about your identity. I appreciate you being willing to stick your neck out there and come on.
thank you. I enjoyed visiting with you here and talking to you, Sean. And I just pray that your audience will take a serious look at the issue and pray to God that you'll show them the truth.
Thank you for listening to Truth Matters with Pastor Sean Finnegan, where pursuing truth is more important than preserving tradition. If you'd like to access our archive of previous shows or leave us feedback, including suggestions for future shows, log on to truthmattersradio.com or give us a call at 518-785-8888.